Sylvain, thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. If you've shut them, that's on page 1074. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we cry to you now that you would help us indeed to see wonderful things out of your word, that we may behold Jesus, and seeing him, we may believe and trust in him. Amen. Now we finish our journey through John chapter 8 this morning, and throughout this series, we've had two groups of people in mind. The first is the kind of committed Christian, and it is our hope that this series will have caused you to know Jesus more clearly, so that you may love him more dearly and follow him more nearly, day by day by day. But the other people for whom we've done this series is for the inquirer, the investigator. We always presume and hope there'll be lots of people like that at St. Mary's on a Sunday morning. Now keep a finger in chapter 8, but turn with me to the end of the chapter. Sorry, not the end of the chapter, the end of the book, chapter 20. We looked at this before, but please do humour me. Verses 30 and 31 on page 1090, where John explicitly tells us why he wrote this gospel. The last two verses of chapter 20, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants people to have life. But John knows that people can only have that life through believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John realizes that people cannot believe without evidence. And so John, who was himself an eyewitness, writes down this record so that those who are investigating might have all that they need to believe and trust in Jesus. And so John's gospel is for both the committed believer and for the honest investigator. There is that old joke about the dyslexic, insomniac, agnostic. It doesn't matter which way you put those adjectives or noun, but who used to spend hours at night wondering whether there is a dog. Well, if you're in that position, ever wondering whether there is a God, then John's gospel is for you. And over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at the evidence of John chapter 8. We began in 8:12 with Jesus' extraordinary claim, I am the light of the world. And we saw that that in itself was a claim to divinity, that it was an exclusive claim. Jesus claimed to be the light, not a light, but the light. And that it was a universal claim. Jesus is the light of the world. He's for all people. And then we looked at the reasons why in Jesus God became a man. First, to show us what God was like. So that in Jesus we have God at eye level. The invisible God is made visible. But also, Jesus came to show us what true humanity is like. Because every time we sin, we're being less than human. We're not being what we're created to be. But Jesus is the model of true humanity. And then finally, Jesus came to save us. I'll be thinking more about that in a moment. And then last week, when Sam was preaching, we looked at Jesus' offer of freedom in verse 31. See it there? Oh, sorry, back to John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And although that this is a tremendous offer, because people always want freedom, think how many of the kind of pop songs have been about that quest, that desire for freedom. We saw that it was, in fact, very insulting because it implies that we human beings are naturally in terrible bondage. And Jesus speaks of us being in bondage to two powers, that we are in slavery of to sin, and that we are children of the devil. But that's what we're naturally like, but he's able to make us free. Now, because Jesus is being so frank and direct, it's of no surprise that the opposition is now really beginning to hot up. And at the start of our passage in verse 48, the Jews with whom Jesus have been debating accuse him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. You've got to remember that Jesus was a Jew, and to call a Jew a Samaritan in those days was the most dreadful insult. Samaritans were the kind of the hated race. So to call Jesus Samaritan was to write Jesus off as an outcast, in much the same way as a racist would write off other people today. But notice Jesus' response. He doesn't defend himself on that one. He's quite happy to be called a Samaritan. I think, again, it's a little insight in Jesus' sensitivity here, showing great sensitivity and respect to Samaritans. But Jesus will not take being called demon-possessed lying down. And so Jesus debates with them again, and in doing so, he makes some more outrageous claims about himself. And the first claim he makes is to be a unique fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament looked forward to. So the Jews begin to talk about Abraham, and Jesus says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, way back in right at the beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a tremendous promise to Abraham. God said that he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. He said that he would give him a land, and God promised to bless Abraham and through him to bless all the nations of the world. And as we saw in that first reading we had from Hebrews, Abraham never received what was promised in his own lifetime. The only thing he ever owned in Canaan was a cave, which he bought at a ridiculously inflated price to bury his wife. But it didn't worry him, because Abraham was looking beyond Canaan to a city not made with human hands. Abraham was looking forward to what other Old Testament writers described as the day of the Lord. And Jesus is saying that when Abraham and the others were looking forward to the day of the Lord, he said they were looking forward to my day. Now, don't bother to turn to it, but listen to what Jesus said about this elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel. For those jotting down notes, it's chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." That's the sort of thing we just read. But do you actually see what Jesus there is saying? All those great prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were longing to see me. They wanted to hear me. I was the object of all that they were speaking about. You know, you are very lucky people indeed. It's hard to illustrate it with the full force of what Jesus is saying. But imagine if I was to stand up here and say, "Look, all of British history is about me. All of Shakespeare and the great works of art about me. Do you know you are very fortunate people indeed to be in the same room, to be looking at me now? I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it? It is the most extraordinary thing. You say all of the history of the Jewish people, it's about me. That's what Jesus is saying. All of God's purposes for the whole of human history have their focus in him. The second thing Jesus claims in this paragraph is a unique relationship with the Father. Now, this is something we've seen already in this chapter. In fact, it's a very prominent theme throughout the whole of John's Gospel. But some skeptics still try and avoid it. And they do by saying, look, Jesus never actually ever said, I am God. And that's true. He didn't. But I think the reason that Jesus never said, I am God, in so many words, is because such a bold statement could easily be kind of reinterpreted. For instance, turn over the page to John chapter 10 and look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods, if you call them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken? What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? See, what Jesus there is quoting from one of the Psalms that speak of gods. Now, in the context of that Psalm, the gods refers either to rulers or to various political powers. And people could have said that about Jesus. Look at the end of the day, anyone can claim to be a god. Even the Psalms do that. But Jesus makes his claims to be divine much more powerfully than just saying, I am God. And he does it by claiming this unique relationship with the Father. And in our passage, it comes out most clearly in verses 54 and 55. So turn back to John chapter 8. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Now, do you notice the distinction that Jesus makes? Yes, he's your God, but he's my Father. Verse 55, though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Jesus is claiming a unique relationship with God. Now, it is true that every Christian believer can call God Father. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. It's one of the amazing privileges of the Christian believer. We can all call God Father. That's not something that a Hindu can do or a Muslim can do. But Jesus enables us to have a relationship with God which is best described as a child-father relationship. But our relationship with God as Father is of a completely different order of that which Jesus has. And so we mustn't confuse that. Again, turn on to the end of John chapter 20. Not to the last two verses, it's verse 17 this time. I just want to kind of prove this to you, that Jesus is aware of this distinction. So Jesus calls God Father. He tells us that we're to call God Father. But he makes this distinction between his relationship and ours. Verse 17, it's after the resurrection, and he's just revealed himself to Mary, and she grabs hold of him. And Jesus says, look, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That's interesting. Why did he say, he didn't say, I'm returning to our Father, to our God. That's to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus can't actually say our Father and our God, because Jesus' relationship with the Father is of a different order from our relationship with the Father. We become God's children through creation and adoption. But Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. And that point is picked up very definitely in the final verses of our passage, when Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And as we pointed out 3 weeks ago, that is the divine name. And so holy was that name that Jewish people would never dare to utter it and would rarely even write it. It's a bold and explicit claim to equality with God. And its force is certainly not lost on Jesus' hearers, because we read, "At this, they picked up stones to stone him." There is no doubt about the claims that Jesus is making. And therefore, isn't it extraordinary how some today still want to make the case that Jesus never claimed divinity? By his words and his actions, he did again and again. So Jesus claims a unique fulfillment of the Old Testament, a unique relationship with the Father, and then finally a unique gift for mankind. So far in this chapter, we've seen that Jesus has claimed to be the one who gives us light. He alone can lead us into the truth about God and ourselves. He's also claimed to be the liberator. He alone can release us from the power of sin and the dominion of the devil. And actually, both of those are summed up in the final offer he makes in this chapter, the gift of life. And it's mentioned twice in verses 51 and again in verses 52, but both in its kind of negative form. "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. I can deliver you from seeing and tasting death. I can give you life." Now, marketing's all the rage these days, and companies use a whole host of techniques, don't they, to get us to buy their products. You know, buy one, get one free. Buy this product and get a holiday thrown in, that sort of thing. And the danger is that we can begin to sell Christianity like that. So you're feeling lonely? Well, come to Jesus and he'll be your friend. Are you feeling lost? Well, come to Jesus and he will give direction to your life. Are you suffering low self-esteem? Well, come to Jesus and you will discover your value. And all those things are true. But if we're not careful, Jesus can just end up as a dispenser of spiritual vitamins to buck us up and make us feel better. Whereas the issue is much more serious and is much more black and white. It is a matter of life and death. And Jesus is offering us life. Now, we human beings were created to live with God. That is what life is about. "This is eternal life," says Jesus, "to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Eternal life is about knowing God, loving God, worshipping God. But tragically, right at the very beginning of our human existence, men and women decided to rebel against their Creator. They were going to decide what was right and wrong. They were going to be the captains of their soul and the master of their destiny. But God had said to them, "On the day that you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And on the day that they did eat from that tree, they didn't immediately drop down physically dead, but they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They were separated from God. And that is what the Bible means by death. And we need to remember this. Death is about being out of touch with a living God. And there is nothing more serious than that. There is nothing more serious in the universe than being out of touch with the living God. Now, there are horrendous things happening in our world. Just think of the ghastliness of, it must be in kind of northern Sri Lanka, in that little pocket, holding out against the, you know, if you're caught up with the Tamil tigers there. Or in the Swat Valley in Pakistan. I think actually how dreadful it would be to be one of those MPs who's been exposed and publicly vilified. Just put plonk yourself in that position. But none of them compare to the horror of finally understanding that you're out of touch with God and separated from Him forever. And to describe the horror of what the Bible means by death, in a huge number of metaphors are used. And just because they're metaphors doesn't mean they're not true. No, they're just kind of picture language to describe something unimaginably horrendous. And that all these metaphors come from the lips of Jesus. So, for instance, Jesus speaks of Gehenna. Our church Bibles translate that word as hell. And Gehenna was just was the name of the valley outside Jerusalem where the rubbish was thrown. It was just cast out in the dump. Jesus speaks too of the place where the worm does not die. I think that the picture here is of a condemning conscience endlessly gnawing away at kind of the personality. He also speaks of eternal fire. Here is the agonizing awareness of human sinfulness in the light of God's blazing holiness. I'm sure many of us, all of us, one time had that experience of doing, you know, something really foolish and wrong, and then receiving that stare of displeasure from someone we respect and admire. Can you remember an occasion like that? Maybe a teacher or a parent or a spouse. And we just, at the moment, wish that the earth would swallow us up. Well, imagine what it would feel like when the one who is staring at us in displeasure is Almighty God. Jesus speaks also of out of darkness. That is the loss of everything that is good and true. I've mentioned it before, the story of an American evangelist, John Chapman, who was doing a mission in a country town in Australia and got talking to one old resident. He said rather flippantly that he preferred to go to hell because all his mates would be there. And John Chapman knew his Bible well, was quite quick thinking, and he replied very quickly. He said, well, there might be acquaintances, but no friends, because friendship is the good gift of a good God. To find yourself in outer darkness is to find yourself cut off from all that is of God, all that is lovely and wonderful and right and true. And then finally, Jesus spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a picture of despair and self-loathing. Now, that is what death is. And can I say, if you're not frightened by the prospect of this death, you're in denial. There may even be some who are angry with me for talking about this. But if you are angry with me, you shouldn't be. You should be angry with Jesus. That's the point. Because all I'm trying to do is to be faithful to what Jesus taught. And if you don't like this, your quarrel is not with me. Actually, it's with Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing is, let's not forget, what's the wonderful thing is that Jesus is offering us life. There is death, but he is offering us life. Verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus came into the world to rescue us from death. This was his mission. This is why he outstretched his arms for us on the cross and towards us, so that those who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So yes, we may have to die physically if Christ doesn't return soon. That might be, all of us will have to go through that. But for those whose trust is in Jesus, that physical death, it just simply becomes sleep. That's how the Bible describes it. And on his return, we shall arise to new resurrection life. So do we kind of see afresh the claims that Jesus makes? I am the one who uniquely fulfills all of God's purposes in the Old Testament. All the prophets and the great ones were looking forward to my day. The whole, actually, says the history of mankind has its focus on me. I have a unique relationship with the Father. God's great desire, he says, is to glorify me. Can you just think about that? God's purpose and desire is to glorify Jesus. And I can give you something that no one else can. I can rescue you from death and give you life. Now let me close by applying all this just very quickly. First of all, to all those of us who are Christians, the great issue we need to speak to people about is Jesus. John chapter 8 has made that abundantly clear over the last few weeks. So often we get sidetracked by other things, don't we? Talk about church or the Christian way of life. But the key issue we must speak to people about is the Lord Jesus and their response to him. The Lord Jesus is the one who should be the object of our passion. If God's purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that must be our purpose and desire as well. So it's worth thinking, is that how is it that I can glorify Jesus? Do people know that I'm a Jesus person? People are happy to talk about God, aren't they, generally? But our desire is to glorify Christ. That's what this Passion for Life initiative is all about. We want people to have life, don't we? And so we want to introduce people to Jesus because he alone can deliver them from death and give them life. And then finally, to those of us who wouldn't yet call ourselves Christians or would be confused on this issue, after you've done your thinking and your investigating, you must come to your verdict about Jesus. And there are only two verdicts. Either you must bow down before Jesus and worship him as God, or you must pick up stones to kill him as a blasphemous impostor and the devil incarnate. See, many people think that they can be in a sort of a position of a sort of a benevolent neutrality, a sort of a spiritual Switzerland. But before Jesus Christ, there is no such place. Now, if you still need to do some investigating so that you can reach that verdict, then do come along to our Christianity Explore course on Monday nights, or keep coming to church on Sunday. It's brilliant that you're coming. You're not going to be able to hear about Jesus anywhere else, really. But do come along on Monday nights. It's only just started. If you want to do that. But the point is, don't think that you can put off making a decision about Jesus indefinitely, or that it doesn't matter. But if there is someone here this morning who realizes that actually they need to put their trust in Jesus, actually you know who he is. That's not the issue. God has opened your eyes. You see that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But you haven't yet come to him and yielded your life to him. And you just say, well, I want to know how to do that. Well, look, do just over coffee afterwards. Don't dash down the over coffee. I'm going to be mingling around. I've got a little book here called Why Jesus. I'd love to give you one. And there's a helpful prayer at the end. And it explains the steps to do, all the things that you need to do just to begin to put your trust in Christ. Let's pray now. In this moment of quiet, there may be some even now who are wanting to put their trust in Christ, perhaps for the first time, who want to worship him as God, acknowledge that utter need of him for life. Well, use a moment of quiet now to express your thoughts and your desires for the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that it's the Father's desire to glorify you, that he has glorified you, that we see your glory in your death and in your resurrection. Will you please help us as a church to glorify you more? May you, Lord Jesus, be the center of all our passions and desires. May each of us, may we as a church become less. As individuals, may we become less. And may you become greater in our lives. We praise and thank you that it's you who give us life. That it's you who are able to free us from a slavery to destructive habits, to sin, to free us from the control of the evil one. That you are the light of the world, that you can reveal to us the truth about God and show us the way to live productive and healthy lives in relationship with God. We worship you this morning. And we pray that your hand may be upon us as a church family and as individuals. And send us out that we may point people to you, that we may praise you, so that your life may flow to others who are in darkness and under the sentence of death. Amen.